to 2 Samuel chapter 18. We're going to read verse 33 into 19, chapter 19, verse 8. Second Samuel chapter 18, verse 33 to 19, verse 8. Beginning then in verse 33 of chapter 18. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, my son. And Joab was told, Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, The king is grieved for his son. And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants, for today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. Then the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told all the people, saying, There is the king sitting in the gate. So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. Let's pray. Father, we look to you now again and would plead with you to be pleased to grant us your grace as we would study your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to fill us with your spirit, to open our eyes and our hearts to see, Lord, the wonderful truths that are given here in your scriptures. Help us, Lord, to see the relevance of these things for us. We ask, Lord, for your blessing upon us, Lord, not because we deserve it, but for your glory, for the sake of your Son and his glorious kingdom. Lord, we come to you as beggars, Lord, privileged to serve you and confess that we don't deserve that privilege. And so we beg you, Lord, to be pleased with us today. Make us, Lord, willing now, and may it be the day of your power that you would be pleased to save those who don't know you this morning in this room. So, Father, please hear our prayers, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. David's army has successfully defeated Absalom's army, and Absalom has been barbarically killed by Joab and his young armor bearers. Last week, we saw that the news of this victory and of Absalom's death was brought back to David, who waited back at Mahanaim for a report. When David had heard about the death of his son Absalom, we found that he'd begun to weep loudly and to mourn continually, wishing that he had been the one who had died instead of his son. Well, this morning, the news of David's deep and continuous mourning will get back to his army, and it will break their morale. It will bring them into a state of sorrow and sadness, and it will also incur the stern rebuke of Joab, the commander of David's army. And so let's examine the text here that is in front of us and see how David's mourning gets back to the people. We have considered already last time that the fact that Absalom was David's son, and in light of the fact that the eternal destiny of the young Absalom was now secured in his condemnation, we would say that certainly David would have warrant to mourn in some respect. It would be, we would not fault him for mourning. And furthermore, beyond the shadow of any doubt, David also knew that his sin with Bathsheba was also indirectly a root cause of Absalom's rebellion and downfall. Absalom is mentioned in the very curse that Nathan was called to pronounce upon David for his sin with Bathsheba. So there's no question David would have known that this was also a part of responsibility also fell on him for all that had taken place. That said, the extent of David's mourning, or at least the lack of control he had in loudly expressing it, lacked consideration for the loyal men who have stuck by him and risked their lives to preserve his life and kingdom. And to that end, his mourning took on an unhealthy and careless tone. So yes, he should have mourned and had a right to mourn for his son, but the way that he mourns, the extent that he mourns, the lack of control that he has over it was somewhat dangerous and certainly not a good thing. How might his men have interpreted this mourning? Well, we can kind of see that clearly in the text. The implicative message that was given here, there's a couple things that would have been implied or at least could have been taken this way from the men. First, all of the sacrifices that these men have made, David's warriors and soldiers had made, think about it, the very significant sacrifices they made in choosing to be loyal to David when they fled Jerusalem. Remember when David had left Jerusalem, it could have been very easy for the men who surrounded David to stay there and to support Absalom, who was gaining a great support among the people of Israel and Judah. But they left everything. They left their homes. They left the success that they enjoyed, the prosperity they had in the land, and went with David. Also, they refused David to go out to the battle. They valued David's life so much that they would not let him go out to fight against Absalom's army. They did not want to risk him being killed and the cause of his kingdom being flushed out by the possibility of him being killed. And then also, even in just the simple fact that they risked their own lives in this war, it would have been seen as empty and vain. Look, they gave their lives to go and fight and against an army that was much larger than the one they had. And so this type of mourning could very much have insulted the men in light of their sacrifices. They very clearly put David's life above their own in so many respects, and yet here David is repeatedly stating aloud, "Oh, my son Absalom," and he says, "If only I had died in your place." I mean, what does that say to these men who have risked their lives for David and his kingdom? He covered his face, we're told, and the implication there is that he refused to go out and to greet the people by the gate. It was customary for a king, after a war that was won, to go out and to meet the people who fought for him and to commend them, especially the leaders of the army, the military officials, and to reward them accordingly. But David covered his face and withdrew himself, and it was not a good thing for the morale of the army. It just does not convey concern and appreciation for the cause that his men had upheld, namely preserving David and his kingdom. Secondly, however, not only did it show a lack of appreciation and support for the support and sacrifices which David's men had given and made for David, but it also showed a lack of concern for the welfare of the men themselves, for the value of their very lives. The impression that David gives, which Joab correctly, though sinfully, we're going to address Joab in a short time, though sinfully points out, Joab points out and makes a valid point here, is that it would seem to convey a message that David would have been more relieved than happy if he had lost the war, including the lives of his faithful and loyal and sacrificial men, if it meant that Absalom's life would have been preserved. He would rather have lost his army. In other words, that's the message that could have been taken from the kind of mourning that David had brought forth. Remember here that David's men were the very opposite of Absalom, weren't they? Not only were they not family, think about this, they were not family. Absalom was his son. But to not be his direct family and to show this kind of support spoke volumes. But also, they showed the kind of loyalty to David that was exceptionally noble, and it was the very opposite of Absalom's loyalty, which was exceptionally shameful. Think about the insult there that these men would take from this. Absalom, after being forgiven by his father for murdering Amnon and being brought back to Judah, to Jerusalem, he welcomes him back, and then Absalom goes and does this. And then he wants to kill David. And yet, the men who surrounded him, were willing to give up their very lives and to sacrifice for David. The complete opposite And yet David is mourning and wailing in this sense for Absalom at the expense of commending his army. And so their loyalty, the loyalty of his men, ought to have been recognized and greatly commended, compelling David to exercise great restraint in his mourning, at least from the public standpoint. Anybody would be foolish to not say that he should not have mourned for his son. It is his flesh and blood, but the extent that he had gone, he should have shown more self-restraint. Now, let me say this as well. David clearly cared about and loved his men. Right? And he would not have desired to convey an inconsiderate and careless message like this. He would rather his son have lived and his men have won the war, of course. He would not have wanted his men to die or anything like that. Obviously, his grief for his son got the best of him, and we can sympathize for him in that respect. We're not going to trample on David for that. His intentions were not wrong. But his lack of restraint inevitably conveyed the wrong message and broke the morale of his men, who ought to have been commended and encouraged for their loyalty, bravery, and success. Furthermore, as well, we can add to this, without self-righteously pounding upon David, how David's lack of controlling his emotions here publicly could also very well have shed a poor light on God's providential aid, right? The people knew. In fact, the two messengers that came back ascribed the glory to God for the victory. The people knew that God was the one who gave them this amazing victory. More trees killed Absalom's army than sword that day. It was very clear that God was in this, and the level of David's mourning could have brought into question God's providential dealings and brought insult even to God, in a sense, before the people. Now, let me just say this. It's interesting when you meditate upon this, what happens here, it teaches you a lot about your own heart. I know as I was thinking about this from the standpoint of David's men, there was a part of me that was greatly offended with David. Was almost angry with David, like saying, David, how could you do this? How could you act like this and not kind of, go out to the men and commend them and endure the hardship and even somewhat angry. But then I began to put myself in David's shoes, and I thought about his situation and the loss of his son and all that had gone on, the investment he had made in him and the eternal state of his son. And I began to sympathize for him, imagining my own children, what that would be like. And I guess if I can just say by way of application very quickly, a little short before we get to the applications, brethren, I think it's important for us to put ourselves in the shoes of others before we respond to any situation or in way we're offended or whatever it might be. Because I can very much sympathize for David when I'm in his shoes here, and the men when I'm in their shoes here. I can see that. So just to say that, to share that with you. Well, and so when the men then hear of David's deep mourning, it gets back to the men that the king is mourning very greatly for the loss of his son. He got the news of the victory, but he's not rejoicing, he's mourning. Their joy and prosperity quickly turns into mourning themselves, almost a sense of shame. We're told that they stole back to the city. The idea is that they went back stealthily. They didn't go back like where they would go back together in a sense of joy and a sense of looking to go before the king with prosperity within them and just rejoicing. They kind of like creeped back and went in under the radar and didn't even want to see anyone. They were almost like ashamed of what had happened, looking more like the defeated than the prosperous. They look like those who lost the war, we're told here. And so, indeed, it is a pitiful scene when what should have been a great time of rejoicing actually turns into a time of mourning, where the soldiers feel as if they have somehow done something wrong in defending the king while he covers his face and weeps loudly for his son, and even makes the statement that he would rather himself have died after all that they'd done for him, that he'd rather himself have died than his son Absalom. And so what happens then is, as Joab hears of this and is told this and sees what's happening, he then feels compelled to address the king concerning this matter, and rightly so. I believe that Joab, as a military leader, as one of the three heads of this particular army, but the head of the overall army really as well, I think he should have said something to the king. However, there is a weight of unrighteousness attached to Joab's tone, which covers his appeal with a strong flavor of his own lack of compassion and carelessness. In other words, the very thing Joab's going to accuse David of is what David is going to do to, is what Joab is going to do to David himself. And of course, there is motive behind Joab's actions as well. In Joab's case, unlike David's, the lack of compassion and the carelessness are strung together with personal present sin. In other words, there's a reason why Joab comes with the tone that he comes that is far beyond a concern for the people, their morale, and for David or anything like that. And so now let's shift our attention to considering the rebuke that Joab gives David, the actual rebuke that he gives him in verses 5 through 8. Now, in order to properly process the fullness of Joab's rebuke, in order to understand and be able to dissect why he approaches David in the way that he does, the language that he uses, and so on, we have to recall the fact, again, that Joab was the one who was the cause of Absalom's death, wasn't he? He is the cause of the king's great mourning. And while Absalom deserved to die, it was entirely unnecessary from the standpoint of Joab, right? It wasn't necessary, even though he deserved it. Remember, Absalom was helplessly hanging in a tree. He was disarmed. He was incapable of fighting or doing anything, and he was just hanging from this tree when Joab had lunged 3 spears into his chest and allowed his 10 young armor bearers to surround Absalom and to finish the job of killing him. Joab could very easily have brought Absalom back alive, couldn't he? He could very easily have been the one who had produced a different outcome here from David's standpoint, from the morale of the army. In other words, he can see here in some way that if he had done things differently, there could have been a different outcome here. And he knew that. He could have obeyed the king's command. But instead, he took matters into his own hand and destroyed Absalom. Inevitably, this was on Joab's mind when David was loudly mourning for Absalom. It had to be. Right? You can't deny that. He knows what he just did. And so it was on his mind what he had just done, and to hear David mourning for Absalom, saying he would rather have died himself, Joab had to be thinking about that he was the one who had just unnecessarily killed Absalom. Now, had Absalom been killed in just the normal heat of the battle, let's say he was running at Joab with a sword, or he was in the middle of the battle fighting, unwilling to give up, Joab would not have had the sinful weight of his own actions to contend with when he dealt with David here in rebuking him. And so, brethren, when Joab here approaches David, he is not merely seeking to steer David in the right direction, is he? Right? If his motive was simply to steer David in the right direction or to graciously correct him, which would have been fine and good, I think he should have. But he would have come with a different tone, with a different attitude, with a different type way of speaking to the king than he did. But rather, very clearly, he is also contending with the guilt of his own unrighteous actions. And that's why his tone is as it is. Every aspect of David's mourning here were as if David were saying, though indirectly, because David probably didn't know at this point, I'm guessing, that Joab was the one who killed Absalom. Could have been that he did, but I don't think he knew what happened there, or at least he didn't know that he was defenseless, probably hanging from a tree and all that happened here. But even without knowing that, David's mourning inevitably spoke to Joab, saying, Joab, look what you have done. How could you do this, provoking the king to such grief, and you being the one that leading the king to do this, to break the morale of the soldiers, to turn this whole entire success into a time of mourning because you unnecessarily murdered Absalom? Now, obviously, Joab is not going to bear that kind of guilt, is he? He's not going to acknowledge that kind of guilt. More than likely, I believe that Joab would not have changed a thing, even if he can go back right now. I think he would have done the same thing. But inevitably, David's mourning condemns Joab in this sense. And so when Joab approaches David, He's not merely seeking to defend the sorrowful soldiers. Now he is, but that's not the big motive. Because again, your motives are revealed in how you act, aren't they? So the way that he does this, he could have done it in a different way, indicates that he's not only concerned about defending the sorrowful soldiers, he is certainly not seeking to comfort and graciously help David. I mean, he threatens David. He's not concerned for David, really, in that sense, overall, or at least with a sense of sincerity. But rather, he is trying to defend and justify himself. And that is why his rebuke is strong, harsh, and inconsiderate of anyone. You can tell the tree by its fruit. The way that he speaks is indicative of what Joab is really after here. To that end, Joab again has valid concerns, but he addresses them in the wrong way because he has his own conscience to deal with in the matter. He has to defend what he had done to himself at this moment when David is mourning. And so without an ounce of grace, Joab comes out swinging, accusing David of the following. Listen to the three ways, things that he accuses David of, the things he says about David here. Very strong wording here. First, he says that David had disgraced his servants who have saved his life and the lives of his wives, concubines, and children. Look what you've done. You've disgraced them. Secondly, he accuses David of loving his enemies more than his friends, having no respect or concern for anyone, whether they're people in high places, whether they're high officials, or even the average soldier. David, you don't care about anyone else. You can care less if everyone died as long as Absalom had lived, which is the third thing. David would have been well pleased, Joab says, if all of his men had died and Absalom had lived. He would have been happy then. Now, obviously, Joab is certainly exaggerating here with these accusations. Again, David's actions would have conveyed somewhat of a perception of some of these things, but Joab even goes to the extreme because he is dealing with his own sin as well. Well, like the three spears then that Joab had lunged into the chest of Absalom, Joab lunged those three harsh accusations against David. Again, David's mourning did not send the right message, but unlike Joab himself, David certainly had no intentional motive to hurt anyone. Can we say that at least? Right? He was wrong, I believe, on the extent that David had mourned, but his intentions were not cruel or unjust, whereas Joab's were. Rather than attack David with the worst and strongest interpretation of his mourning, Joab, had his motives been pure, ought to have graciously presented the implied message that David was sending in his mourning. But again, Joab was doing more than confronting David's actions here. He was, in his own conscience, justifying and defending what he had done to Absalom. Finally then, again, rather than presenting a concerned appeal, Joab presents David then with a fierce and stern ultimatum. He doesn't even appeal to him as the king. He gives him this stern ultimatum, also his uncle, for that matter, too, as well. And it certainly is unbefitting of a subject of the king to ever threaten the king like this. But Joab knew that he can get away with it. Somebody in Joab's position, oftentimes a leader of the army, could have a little more liberality with how he responded to the king. And Joab does that. He orders David then to go out to speak words of comfort to his presently grieving soldiers, or else he says that by that night, they all will leave him permanently. Joab will go out to them, speak to them, and take them away from David. And in doing that, he is saying that David will be worse off than he ever was from the time of his childhood on. All that went on with Saul, all that went on with Absalom now, all the things that he went on with the Philistines, this would be the worst because he would lose all those who were faithful and loyal to him from the very beginning. He would lose his closest men. And so in essence, Joab is saying, you better get over Absalom quite quickly here. Of course, that would stop putting pressure on Joab's conscience as well, wouldn't it? And get out there to speak good and comforting words to the men who have just risked their lives for you. Again, Joab has little concern, legitimate concern, but it was wrong in the way that he approaches. And so David, he does rise up. He listens to what Joab says, we're told here. He goes out into the gate. He regains his composure, and he properly commends and brings comfort to his loyal soldiers who have done well in defending the king. The people, we're told, they realize that he's in the gate. They go out to him, and he does his duty as a king. In spite of Joab's harshness David fulfills his right and proper duty. He does the right thing. In fact, David is so offended by what Joab has done here that he even says after this to Amasa, when he sends for Amasa. Amasa was the leader of Absalom's army who was seeking to kill David. Amasa was another one of David's nephews, but he was also fighting against David. And David says, look, come back. We're going to see this and you will replace Joab. You will be the leader of the army in place of Joab. David wants to get rid of Joab at this point, even though he doesn't succeed, because Joab takes matters into his hands and murders Amasa as well. Well, brethren, having worked through this text then, let us then conclude our time by considering a few closing thoughts and applications here. What can we learn from this? How can we apply this to us? Let's stop here and think about that, ways of applying this to us. First, by way of application, we have seen that it was important for David to be confronted about the morale-breaking perception he was given in the way that he was mourning for Absalom, right? It was a good thing for someone to go, and Joab would be the ideal person, and speak to the king about what he was doing here. However, we have also seen that the way in which Joab had confronted David was harsh, inconsiderate, and insubordinate. In taking application for us here, brethren, let us then recognize in this first application two critical principles that ought to be carried over to our treatment of one another in the life of the church. Let us take this situation that happened within David's army, among his men, among the people of God there, and bring it into the context of the church today and see how we can apply these two principles to us. The first principle then is this. One of the reasons that God has put the church together, now there are many reasons, and to glorify Christ and the worship God is pleased with and so on, but one of the reasons that God has put the church together, that he's brought us together and not kept us outside as individuals and dealt with us as individual entities, but brought us together as one body, is so that we can grow together as individual parts of a united body. Right? Individual parts of a united singular body. That is God's desire, and he's done that, brought us together for that purpose. And the very clear implication given by that analogy, by the whole body analogy, in fact, it's not only implied, it's directly, thoroughly reiterated throughout all of Scripture, especially more clearly in the New Testament when the church is manifest, right, in a very visible sense, beyond just Israel. The very clear implication here, and that which is directly reiterated throughout the Scripture, is that we need to be a body which is in the business of correcting and rebuking one another. Now, when we think of the term rebuke, it sounds harsh, doesn't it? We think of the idea of insulting. We think of the idea of self-righteously looking down upon someone. We think of the idea of criticizing someone, right? Those kinds of terms. But the rebuke is a biblical term, and it is a God-glorifying term in the context where there are sinners who are redeemed and still need to be washed and changed and made more like Christ. The rebuke is a healing tool that is used in the life of the church. And so the first principle simply stated is that we need to be willing to confront one another in love. If there are patterns of sin in this body, if there are ways in which we are, perhaps even ignorantly, hindering the testimony of Christ in us, and therefore inevitably in the body as a whole, when one part is hindering the testimony, it hinders the body. If you don't believe that, look at the sin of Achan back in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua. And if that is possible, and the truth is we all do at times, right, offend. We all do at times misrepresent Christ because we still have sin. If that is the case, then we need to be ready to graciously rebuke one another. But we need to have the boldness and the humility to confront one another. There is nothing loving about leaving someone in their sin. Nothing loving about that. Well, I don't want to say anything to this person, even though I see that this pattern there, it's not just a one-time thing that I can just cover. I don't want to say anything. I don't want to hurt their feelings. Isn't that the expression? I don't want to hurt their feelings. So let them continue to act in a way that is unbefitting of Christ, to mar their testimony and to hinder their own growth. because you don't want to hurt their feelings, right? And I have the same feelings. I'm not just pointing the finger at you. I'm saying that I struggle with the same kind of thing. It's hard to tell someone that they're doing something that is sinful or wrong. I can say even from a pastoral standpoint, there have been times in ministry and or throughout my Christian walk where I've been on both ends of this, and where messages have come back to me and said, you know, there were several people in the congregation. Now, whenever somebody says there are several people, I hate that, because oftentimes it's one or two, right? We don't know, or it could be 100. We don't know. But it gives you no definitive number. But several people have come to me, and they've complained about this. And I say, okay, who are the people? Well, I don't want to say. They said not to say anything. Well, do me a favor. Can you go back to them and tell them to come to me directly? How do I deal with those people and either alleviate their consciences or confess my sin or repent or whatever it is? How does that happen through this other person coming to me? It doesn't happen. See, we need to go directly to the person. And I've done the same thing. I know there are times I've done that, and I've said something to someone about someone else, and I should have been direct, and that's all part of gossip and so on as well. But even when it's legitimate sin issues, there is nothing loving about leaving someone in their sin. Is it comfortable correcting and rebuking someone? Is there anyone here who can tell me that it's comfortable to correct and rebuke someone? If so, come to me, because we're going to hire you to be the church rebuker. Right? It's never comfortable, is it? Never. Never comfortable. And when it is comfortable, more than likely you're angry and you want to get vengeance on that person, right? It's a hard thing to do. But it is the loving thing to do. Leaving someone in a state which is hindering their spiritual progress, and therefore the spiritual progress of the body by default, is not a loving thing to do. In fact, it is actually selfish and unloving, and it's driven by a fear of man. It's not driven by a concern for that person. Well, I don't want to hurt their feelings. What you're really saying is, I don't want to face that person and to tell them this because I'm afraid of how they're going to respond to me. I don't want to do my duty, right? I'd rather them continue to suffer in that condition. Who would ever covet the task of confronting the king? Think about this. Particularly about his excessive mourning over the death of his son. Who wants that job? Now, Joab was sinful in his motives, don't get me wrong. But who would want to do that? But it needed to be done because it was affecting the whole body as a whole, wasn't it? It destroyed the morale of the army. It brought the people down into a state of shame, and it brought them down to a demeanor that was depressed, right? They should have been celebrating what God has done for them, and it brought them down. David's lack of self-control was disheartening and discouraging the men. Though his intentions were certainly not malicious, that's not the issue. He wasn't doing it in a malicious sense. Joab was wrong in the way that he approached it, and we're going to get to that in a moment. The picture he was painting, however, the perception he was given, and David did not mean this, but the perception that he was giving was damaging, and he needed to know that, what was happening because of how he was responding to the situation. And so Joab was correct to confront David. And brethren, we must reinstate or build up more so the rebuke in the life of this church if we're to grow together. One of the reasons that there is a great lack of growth in the lives of God's churches is because we are afraid, especially in our culture, to confront someone with their sin, to rebuke. You just don't do that kind of thing in our culture, because you know why? Sadly, the other extreme is we don't like to be rebuked either, do we? We don't like to rebuke. But we don't want to be rebuked either. We don't want people to know that we still have faults, that we still have scars and wounds from our fallen nature. When it would be much easier to say, look, all of us still have sin from the top down in respect to office. We all have sin and we all need the rebuke. And so, brethren, it is the way of growth. We must both be willing to acknowledge that none of us are perfect, that we all have remaining sins and faults so that we can lovingly receive rebuke, right? We have to acknowledge our true standpoint before God, that we are still sinful. And if we have trouble with that, God has a way of bringing that out, doesn't he? So we need to know our real state. We need to be able to say, it's very likely that sometime between now and the day that I die, I probably will offend someone. in the life of the church, probably at least a few times, maybe several, maybe 1,000, whatever it might be. There are probably patterns that I still have in my nature that have not been sanctified yet that I don't even see, but that God has given me this body to help see those things so that I can grow with this body together as we see each other, not in a judgmental sense, but in a lovingly way to correct one another. But also, it's also we need to be willing to lovingly administer the rebuke as well for the benefit of others. So willing to receive and willing to give. And both parts are marred severely in the life of the church of our day, especially in a country like ours. It's better to rebuke in love and to receive some heat and to handle that in the right way and put it into a person's conscience and maybe then have to go to, you know, follow Matthew 18 than not to say anything and to leave someone in their sin. In fact, brethren, the whole parent-child principle of lovingly correcting and disciplining your children for the sake of their never-dying souls, the principle of those who spare the rod hate their children, meets the broader church as well, but in a brethren-to-brethren sense. The relationship is different. We don't spank each other in the life of this church. Well, we can try that, but I don't think that would work, right? But there is a brother-to-brother relationship, brother-to-sister, sister-to-sister, sister-to-brother relationship, where that same principle applies, right? In the sense of your children, we're called to discipline them because there's a unique authority and a unique relationship between a mother and a father and their children. And if you love them, you don't spare the rod. You discipline them, Scripture says. You do that to correct them because it's better that they be spared from hell and being hardened in their sin than it's better that they be spared from that than you allow them to not be disciplined because because it hurts a father and a mother to have to discipline their children. It's not an easy thing to do. It hurts. Well, in the same sense, among the brethren, we need to correct one another, not with a rod, but we need to confront one another with sin. If we love one another, if you hate your neighbor or hate someone, you will not correct them. In fact, it says in the law of Moses, not to hate your brother by failing to correct him when he sins against God. That is in the law of Moses. It says, don't hate each other. And it goes on to say right after that, but tell each other when you see one another falling in against, you know, violating my laws and etc. Brethren, turn to Galatians chapter 6 for a moment. I just want to read two verses before we move on to the second part of this first application. Galatians 6. I want to see this in a New Testament sense as well. Verses 1 and 2 here. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, right? If a man is caught in any trespass, right? Caught is overtaken by a sin. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what is he saying here? You who are the spiritually elite in the church, the John Calvins and the Spurgeons, correct them only? No, that's not what he means. He means you who are walking healthily with the Lord, you who are walking faithfully with the Lord right now, this time you are walking faithfully with the Lord and you see someone else who is caught in a trespass, who is caught in sin, he says to go to them and to restore them. In other words, confront them, seek to rescue them, don't just leave them to themselves. He says, of course, be careful as well that you don't get tempted. You don't want to go, you know, entrench yourself so much so that the temptation, whatever it is they're going through, you didn't get dragged into some form of sexual sin or whatever it might be. Be careful, but bear one another's burdens. It is a burden in part to confront one another when someone else is caught in sin. You could very easily say, hey, they should be watching out for themselves, each to his own. Shouldn't have got caught up in that. But no, we're to bear one another's burdens. And that's one of the ways that we do that, is fulfilling the law of Christ. One way we fulfill the law and the law of Christ and the moral law is by confronting our neighbor, loving those who fall into sin in some way and correcting them. And so that's one text to consider. But secondly, brethren, by way of the same application, but the second principle, the second principle in dealing with the idea of the rebuke The second principle simply emphasizes a different part of the first principle. Now, this gets into how Joab handled it. The first principle says Joab should have gone and spoke to the king and confronted him. The second principle deals with the way that he did that. We are called to rebuke one another in love. Not important, in love. In other words, how we approach one another is critical. Now, I don't know about you, but I know when I'm ready to confront someone with their sin, I'm one way or the other. Either I don't want to confront them at all, or when I confront them, I want all guns out. I want to go for the jugular. I want to be like, shame on you. How could you do this? Right? It's hard to find that balance to say, no, I need to confront them, but I need to do it in a humble spirit of love. We ought not to look down on one another. We ought not to come with any personal agenda attached to the duty, right? Well, this wrong directly affected me in some way. Now I'm going, I'll confront them. Sure I will. Because I'm hurt here. I want them to feel a little bit of the sting that I feel. Our motive ought to be for the other person's spiritual well-being, right? For their own well-being. For the welfare of the whole body, I'm talking about within the church context here, right? For the well-being of the individual, for the well-being of the whole body, because their sin will affect the whole body. And of course, above all else, attached to those two things, for the glory of Christ, the head, who is represented by the body in this world, right? We represent Christ as a body. You say, well, it's great as an individual, I can just seek to be faithful, and it doesn't matter about anybody else as long as I'm faithful. No, you're a part of a body. And if there's sin in the life of the church and it's not dealt with, that body which you're a part of is not representing Christ properly and is hindering his work, as it were, in that sense. And you're a part of that body and you need to go and rescue the arm or the leg from the sin that they're in. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul really describes this so well, doesn't he? He shows how the thriving church functions like a well-oiled machine when every part does its share unto the growth of the whole body. Ephesians 4, right? How the church, what a wonderful illustration of how each part does its share, like this machine, right? Producing whatever it is, the product. It's everything's doing its share. Every part is involved unto the growth of the body. But the greatest catalyst that Paul presents in Ephesians 4 unto bringing about that growth and change, that which we're all to be familiar with and using, is God's truth. That's what he says there. It is speaking the truth to one another that causes the growth of the whole body to take place. And Paul calls us, brethren, to use God's truth in a very specific and careful way. We don't take God's word and just use it however we want. We need to use it in a certain way. And so we use it in exhorting and correcting and rebuking and encouraging one another, but we do that in a specific way. In other words, we don't just randomly swing God's truth around. It is a sword. It is sharp. Carelessly wielding it at fragile souls. Not concerned on how we present it, on the way in which we present it, just kind of swing it around. No. Rather, he commands us to speak the truth to one another in love. Not use it like you're fighting the enemy and wielding a sword, but like you're a surgeon helping to get rid of the cancer, a sharp scalpel in someone else. That is to say, brethren, that how we speak the truth, listen closely, how we speak the truth is as important as presenting the truth itself. As important. Say, Pastor, the truth is the most important thing. Absolutely. But how we present that truth is equally as important as presenting it itself. In fact, to present God's truth in a spirit which is ungodly and not complementary to the truth itself will ultimately do harm to the truth, sadly leading people to reject it, not because of the truth itself, but because of the tone with which it was presented. We can actually cause people to rebel against the truth simply by the way we present it to one another. How we present it. The tone, the demeanor. How we handle the Word of God. In that sense, it might be better off not using it at all rather than damage it in that sense. And so Joab rightly confronted David, didn't he? But he did so with the wrong motive, which we're going to address in a moment. And because of this, he spoke harshly and disrespectfully to David, lacking the love and compassion which God calls us to put on when we confront one another. Joab should have confronted David, but he should have done it in a gentle and compassionate way, understanding that David did not have ill motive, and that this is a man who is mourning the loss of a son. It must be done in love. It must be seasoned with grace. And for that to happen, brethren, here's the key. How can we ensure that that happens? For that to happen, we must begin before we confront someone. Before we do the instill the rebuke, which we need to do, we need to begin by checking our own hearts and motives first before confronting someone else concerning a sin or offense. We need to deal with our sin, our hearts, our motive for going to the individual. We need to deal with that first before God, before we go to the other person. In other words, to borrow some words from the Lord Jesus Christ, the beam, the plank, must be properly removed from our own eyes before we address the splinter in the eyes of others. And indeed, Joab had a huge beam to contend with. If he had examined his own heart, and he would have been faced what he had done to Absalom as being sinful and wrong against the king's command, in the sense that Absalom was also caught and not in the heat of the battle killed, but he should have been taken captive. He had faced that and his sin before God. He could have approached David in a way that was much more loving and gentle. And so, brethren, this then leads us to our second and final application. Those are the two parts to that first application. We ought to rebuke, we ought to confront, but we need to do so in love. Secondly, then, we must rebuke in love, but we must prayerfully examine our own hearts before confronting someone else in any respect. For one, we need to be prepared to graciously deal with the person if they don't immediately respond positively. You ever think about that? One of the reasons we need to prepare ourselves before we confront someone is because the person we confront, if they're just like us, may not respond immediately in a very favorable way to that rebuke, right? What do we tend to do when we're rebuked? I tend to be defensive, right? Well, wait a second. No, but I wouldn't have done this if this, right? We tend to be defensive. And that creates more conflict. But as the person confronting that person, you need to be ready to deal with that and be able to respond in a way that's loving and understanding that while the person would be incorrect to be defensive or to respond in a harsh way, to know that they're just sinful just like we are and that it's hard to receive a rebuke and we need to be ready to respond in love to get to fulfill the mission for the glory of Christ in the best possible way with all humility. But more importantly, brethren, more importantly even than that, we need to consider our motives for correcting the individual. We need to consider why we are confronting them. That's important. What is my reason for confronting this person? Am I angry or upset about anything? Let's start there. Am I upset here? Well, why is that? Right? Because we can lie to ourselves. Well, I'm concerned for their soul. I don't want them to do damage to the church. Meanwhile, we're raging inside because they've ticked us off. But we're not acknowledging that, are we? We need to examine ourselves. We need to ask ourselves, have we sinned in some way in this situation? Have we sinned in some way leading us to challenge someone else merely for the purpose of justifying or defending ourselves like Joab? Why is Joab confronting David? Is he really concerned about the army? Is that the big issue for him? Is it David's welfare and maintaining his kingdom and have concern for him? Well, obviously not. Joab is defending himself to himself because of the sins that he had just committed. And that's why he came to David with that kind of a mindset. And so we need to see if we have that in us, and we do at times. Why am I going to this person? Joab's entire unrighteous approach was driven by the wrong that he had done in killing Absalom against the king's orders. He was confronted with his sin the moment David was wailing for Absalom. And Joab could not say with a clear conscience, well, according to the king's command, I tried to keep Absalom alive, but he was coming at us, it was in the heat of battle, and he died. Couldn't say that, could he? He knew that he had sinned against God and the king. And again, brethren, we need to apply that to us and to see where we stand in our confronting people. And so let us exercise the biblical righteous responsibility of rebuking and correcting one another, but let us do so in love, beginning first step, by prayerfully examining our own hearts and motives before approaching someone else. And then, with all that, we can take the principles of Matthew 18 into consideration, right? If I have a right to approach this person, my heart is before God, I've prayed, I've confessed any sin or any kind of bitterness in my heart, but I do want, for the sake of this person, the sake of the church, and the sake of the glory of Christ, to bring this to this person's attention. When that takes place, the next step is to go to that person alone, as it says in Matthew 18, right? Not go to someone else, because I'm afraid to tell that person. So I'm going to spread it to everyone else. No, you go directly to that person. And when you confront them in love, how they respond is going to be telling. And if they continue on, let's say, with a negative response, and they're in denial, and they're going to continue on in their sin, then it's time to go with two or three others from the church. And then if that doesn't work, it's time to go into the third step of bringing it to the church, right? The whole idea of excommunication. Hopefully it would not get to there, but God has given us a means for accomplishing biblical confrontation of sin in the church. All in all, brethren, our concern is for the spiritual welfare of the individual, the body, and the greater glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me just close then by saying this. Also, as you see these kinds of things in Scripture, I want to say something to those of you, especially who are not a part of the church, or those of you who are not saved, who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You are still living in your own sin. You're living your life according to your own dictates. You are the ruler of your life, so to speak. You have not bowed the knee to Christ. What I've said here has to do with life in the church, confronting one another and how that happens and takes place. But I think that you can see, those of you who are in that state where you're not saved, I think you can see as we go through these kinds of things that God is concerned with the heart, isn't he? He's concerned with the motives. And that's not something that our society or the natural culture of man is really concerned with, right? We live in a culture that says, well, you can look, but you can't touch. You can think whatever you want in your mind and heart, hate someone, whatever it is, as long as you don't act on it, right? That's kind of where people go. But God tells us that he looks at the heart. And when you hate someone in the heart, that's like murder. When you lust for someone in your heart, that is adultery in the heart. And in fact, that's where those acts begin. You ever stop and think about that? Where does murder begin? Well, in most cases, unless somebody's completely out of their mind, in most cases, it begins in the heart. It begins with some kind of jealousy or envy or hatred or whatever it might be. And then it's acted out. Well, where does adultery begin? It begins not just you just kind of jump out a window and land in a bed with someone. No, it begins by you look, you stare, like David was when he looked at Bathsheba. You think about it. You have lusted already in the heart, and then you act upon that. God looks at the heart. And I want you to see that. And the reason I want you to see that is that you need to understand that these things are addressed to us because we are a fallen people who have corruption in our hearts. That's why we sin the way that we do. That's why we act the way that we do, contrary to God's law. Because we have sin inside of us. It begins on the inside. And you need to understand, as you see these examples of Joab, and you say, how could Joab do that? That Joab was an unconverted man. He did not know the Lord. And not that this kind of sin could not develop in the heart of a Christian. It can, sadly, at times. We can allow these things to overtake us in some sense. But I want you to see here is that you need a change from the inside out. And you cannot do that on your own. People will tell you today, what can I do to be right with God? Well, just do good in your life. Do good to others. Be a good person. Fulfill the laws of Buddhism and Hinduism. Love everyone. Problem is, none of that deals with the heart. You can't change what you are. You can tell a leopard all you want, change your spots. You can tell an Ethiopian, and I'm borrowing scripture here, get rid of the color of your skin and be a different color. But they can't do it. It's how they were born. It's their nature. Well, in the same way, God tells us that you have sin. You are born a sinner, born, conceived in sin. And you live out of the wellspring of your heart. You live out of that sin, and that's why you act in sinful ways. And you desperately need God to work in your heart to change you from the inside out to make you pleasing to him. And it begins by understanding that you first need a righteousness outside of yourself to make you right with God. You could never merit salvation or God's favor. You need something outside of yourself to make you right with God. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ came. That's why he came into this world, to secure a righteousness for all who would believe in him. He was without sin. He came. He lived a perfect, godly life. He never had a sinful motive in his heart, never in the action or in the heart. And he has the righteousness that we need. And he tells us that after he had died on the cross to pay the price for sins, to pay what my sins deserve, and rose again, that all who believe in him, all who come to him, who humble themselves and bow the knee to him and ask him to save them, and who would follow him, he will give eternal life. He will save you, and he will change your heart. He will convert you. He will make you into one who is pleasing to God. Not perfect on this side of the grave. That's why we have the church, one reason, right? To confront one another, to rebuke one another. But you will be able to have a heart that is amenable, that is able to be, that is pliable, that is able to be changed more and more as you seek to follow and obey Christ. Well, may God give you the grace to seek Christ, to plead with him, to grant you his Holy Spirit to work in you what you cannot work in yourself. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your precious word that you have given us here today. We thank you for what we can learn here, even the teachings that are given throughout your scripture. We can see played out before us in time and space in the lives of David and Joab and those who surround the lives of these men. And we pray that you would help us to be impressed by these truths, to be changed by them, to be those who see the importance of confrontation in a biblical sense within the life of the church, of being willing to confront one another about sin, to help one another when someone is caught in sin. And Lord, at the same time, to examine our own hearts first so that we would ensure that we have the right motives and that we approach one another in love, that we are sincerely looking out for the betterment of that person, the church, and for your glory. And Father, we ask as well this morning that you would be pleased to save some today who are in this room, who are unsaved, those who are unsaved, to bring them to Christ, to cry out for his salvation before it's too late. Please grant them repentance. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.